little prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for bringing us here together to talk about you, Lord, and to talk about sharing you with others, and to talk about being equipped, Lord, to be able to give reasons for the hope that we have. Lord, we just ask that you open our hearts and our minds to truth so that we can find that truth in you and that we can share your truth with others who need to know you, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen. Sorry, I should have gotten mic'd up before I got up here. So last week we kind of went through kind of the importance and significance of the resurrection. And we talked about some things like 1 Corinthians 15:17, where Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. He's basically saying, absent the resurrection, Christianity is not true. If Jesus predicted but did not fulfill his resurrection, he's not God. And we shouldn't be putting our faith in him. He didn't die for our sins. He didn't conquer death. But if he did that, we can have great trust in him because no one's ever actually died before and come back to life. We also talked about how the resurrection is a unique feature of Christianity, and that Christianity has a feature that no other religion has, and that it's testable, right? Every other religion asks that you believe by blind faith, but Christianity says that that it relies upon a historical fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that it's a testable feature. If Jesus truly rose from the dead, we have reason to believe it's true, and it's basically it's established on a historical fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I want to dive right into the five facts that we briefly talked about last week. This is a case developed by Gary Habermas, who's a professor at Liberty University. Now, some people, if they're skeptics, would say, well, Dr. Habermas is a conservative evangelical scholar. So, of course, you're going to use somebody like that to make a case for Christianity. But they can't really get off that easy in this case because what Dr. Habermas does is he and a guy named Michael Lacuna, who's kind of a protege of his, wrote a book in 2004 called The Case for Resurrection. And when they did this, Dr. Habermas had previously reviewed 1,400 publications by peer-reviewed scholars on the resurrection. And he cataloged 650 of these in English, German, and French. And since then, he's gone back and increased his research to having reviewed 3,400 publications. And one of the things he noticed, if you look in your handout, is there's a number of facts that scholars across the ideological spectrum acknowledge as being historically true. Right? Even ones who are liberal, secular scholars who are not Christians, they acknowledge these as facts. And these are facts that support the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he said, and he lists out a dozen of these in his book, and I included those there, but he says, I don't need all 12 of these to make a case for Christianity. I can do it with just five. And these are facts, again, that are conceded even by liberal, secular scholars. And they have a tremendous consensus of belief. The first four are have probably somewhere between mid-upper 90s agreement among scholars. So 95 to 99% of scholars concede these first five facts. And they're also supported by early non-biblical sources. So if someone says, hey, I don't believe the Bible, so what you're telling me is something that I just don't buy into, it doesn't really matter because these have early non-biblical sources that are considered historically accredited that support these five facts. So someone doesn't have an out if they do not believe in the Bible. So these five facts, well, here's the 12 real quick. They're in your handout. These five facts are basically that, number one, Jesus died by Roman crucifixion. Number two, he was buried, most likely in a private tomb. I'm sorry, Jesus died by crucifixion. Number two, Jesus' disciples believed that he rose and appeared to them. Number three, the church persecutor, the Apostle Paul, converted to Christianity based on what he believed to have been an appearance of the risen Christ. Number four, James, a brother of Jesus who was a skeptic during Jesus' lifetime, not a believer, not a follower, was suddenly changed when he believed he witnessed the risen Christ. And number five, the empty tomb. So let's go ahead and get started with number one, which is Jesus died by crucifixion. there's really only two groups that question Jesus' death by crucifixion right now. One are just kind of internet bloggers, and you'll find kind of anything on the internet because you can blog and be totally unaccountable, right? And the other group are Muslims. But there are literally, according to Dr. Habermas, no peer-reviewed scholars, right, out there with postgraduate degrees in this area who are liberal or moderate or conservative who question that Jesus died by crucifixion. It just doesn't exist, right? You'll hear people say, like, Jesus never really lived. We don't know that for sure. And that thought just does not exist within scholarship, right? The evidence for Jesus' death by crucifixion is significant, right? First of all, we've got all four gospel accounts reported. And you could say, well, there you go again, using the Bible to prove the Bible. But if you think about this, things that are facts that are supported by multiple sources are considered pretty strong historically, especially when we get into ancient historical events. And all four gospels talk about Jesus' death by crucifixion. And if you remember, the gospels weren't consolidated into one book for roughly another 300 years till after they were written, right? So what you really have here are four independent accounts of Jesus' having died by crucifixion. And they're first century accounts. Very unusual to have four accounts written within a century for an ancient historical event. So that's very powerful. The Gospels are really the type of information that historians dream of, having an ancient event and having early eyewitness testimony. Because if you think about it, Matthew and John, they were followers of Christ, right? They were eyewitnesses to his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. Mark is said to have written Peter's account, right? Kind of acted as Peter's secretary. And Luke tells us in the beginning of his gospel that he interviewed eyewitnesses. So at the very least, you've got two eyewitness accounts directly and two indirect eyewitness accounts. So very powerful. Second, the nature of crucifixion virtually guaranteed death. There's an article in the journal that was published in the Journal of American Medical Association, 1986, I briefly referenced last week. And you can pull it up online and Google it. And they basically did a study at that time, looking at the medical evidence and trying to determine what's the likelihood that Jesus could have possibly survived crucifixion. And they concluded absolutely no chance. And there's a pretty interesting chapter in The Case for Christ, if you ever picked that up, when Lee Strobel interviews this guy, Dr. Alexander Metherall, I believe is his name, and he goes through the medical evidence supporting the death of Jesus on the cross. Virtually no chance he could have lived. Crucifixion was scientifically owned by the Romans to cause maximum pain over the longest period of time, right? The historian Will Durant says even the Romans pitied the victims. It was very gruesome, and they even created a word, right, to describe the anguish. In other words, there was no word at the time that they felt satisfactorily described the anguish of the crucifixion. Does anybody know what that word is?
Excruciating,
yeah. It literally means out of the cross, right? So imagine something so horrific that there wasn't even a word at the time that was adequate to describe the anguish of the victims, right? So all these things, plus the spear wound in the side that the Apostle John reports, right, that showed a clear fluid, water, and blood coming out of Jesus, right? That means the pericardium would have been ruptured, modern medical science tells us, which would be a sure sign of death. And we've got all this information supporting Jesus' death by crucifixion, but the truth is, we don't even need the biblical accounts, just from a historian's perspective, to make this case, because we have five early non-biblical sources. And I'm one who believes that the Bible is the inspired word of God, is inerrant, and is completely reliable. But I know sometimes when we're sharing our faith, there can be those who question the reliability of the Bible, and there are, for all five of these facts, early non-biblical sources that support these facts. So if someone says that, hey, I don't believe the Bible, they don't have an out when it comes to this case. So one of the early sources is Josephus, right? Josephus was a first century Jewish scholar, and he lived from about AD 37 to 97. He wrote, "When Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the highest standing amongst us, had condemned him to be crucified." So if you're going to deny Jesus died by crucifixion, you're not only going to be denying the Christian accounts, you're going to be denying the early Jewish historian Josephus, who is not a Christian. You would also be denying Tacitus. Tacitus was called the greatest Roman historian, And he lived from about AD 55 to 120. And he wrote, "Nero fastened the guilt of the burning of Rome and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate." So if you deny this, you're denying the Christian writings, early writings, the Jewish, the Roman, and it goes on. There's a gentleman, Lucian, who lived in the 2nd century, a Greek satirist, who wrote, "The Christians, you know, worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account." Additionally, there's another one, a guy named Mara Bar Serapion. I may be pronouncing that incorrectly, but he was a Stoic philosopher who wrote in the late 1st century, early 2nd century, that, "Or what advantage came to the Jews by the murder of their wise king, seeing that from their very time their kingdom was driven away from them?" And although he doesn't mention crucifixion as the mode of death, he does mention that Jesus was killed. And lastly, we even have Jesus' death by crucifixion recorded in Jewish Talmud, which says, "On the eve of the Passover, Yeshu was hanged." Yeshua is Joshua in Hebrew, and the Greek equivalent is Jesus. And being hung on a tree was used to describe crucifixion in antiquity. So as you can see, there's a whole bunch of different sources supporting Jesus' death by crucifixion. You can see why there's such a consensus among scholars. We've got all four gospel accounts, then we've got Joseph, Josephus, Tacitus, Lucian, Mara, and the Jewish Talmud. Even John Dominic Crossan, who some of you guys may be familiar with, he was with the Jesus Seminar, anything but a conservative evangelical scholar, very liberal, very secular, writes that he was crucified is as sure as anything historical can ever be. You won't get anyone in scholarship contesting this fact. Bart Ehrman will support it, John Dominic Crossan, Marcus Borg, all liberal secular scholars who have expertises in this area will acknowledge this fact. So that's our first fact. So you can see why a lot of these facts have such a consensus. The second fact, and this is very powerful because a lot of times, you know, you'll hear things like, "Well, you know, the stories of Christianity came about so late and were recorded so much later than the actual events that they took on a legendary theory." But this fact number two really dispels that. Second fact is that Jesus' disciples believed that he rose and appeared to them. This is huge. For me, this fact alone is enough to take me from, you know, 10 years ago being kind of a nominal Christian to being born again. This is very powerful. Two reasons that we can believe that Jesus' disciples believed that he rose and appeared to them is that, number one, they proclaimed it. Number two, we have lots of evidence that they believed it because they were willing to suffer and be persecuted for this belief. And liars don't make good martyrs. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. How do we know that they proclaimed it? Well, we've got the accounts in all four Gospels and writings of Paul, but we also have two non-biblical sources. We've got an early church father, Clement, who was a bishop of Rome, who wrote a letter to the Corinthian church where he mentions, and I'm not going to read off every single quote, but if you want any of this information, A, it's in the book, The Case for Resurrection by Gary Habermas. B, you can also email me and I'll give you the PowerPoint, which I'll have everything in here. Just a little short on time. But Clement of Rome, he did write, "Therefore, having received orders in complete certainty caused by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and believing in the Word of God, they went with the Holy Spirit certainty, preaching the good news that the kingdom of God is about to come." He mentions the resurrection. Then Polycarp, another early church father, also mentions Jesus' resurrection in a letter to the church at Philippi, and he actually mentions it five times in this church. And this is really, for historians, a big deal, these two guys, because these were early church fathers. And early church fathers, historians believe that what they're relaying to us here through these writings can be traced back directly to the apostles, because they would have either been taught directly by the apostles or by someone who knew the apostles. So it's believed that what these guys are proclaiming can be traced back directly to the earliest apostles. And if we can confirm that the earliest apostles were teaching this message, then it didn't come about by legend. Does that make sense? Right? The legend theory says that things were distorted over time, and Jesus went from being a wise, good teacher to being the mythological Son of God over an extended period of time, right? It's a theory that you hear a lot of times put forth by people who aren't that equipped with the facts and are skeptical of Christianity. But that theory basically says that when the message of Christianity went from person A to B to C to D to E, it got distorted over time. The problem with that is we're able to go back to person A, right? So if we can go back to the original people and know what they were initially proclaiming, which we can now because we have the historical evidence to support it, we know it didn't get supported over time, and we know that the early church was proclaiming the gospel message, which is basically three components. Jesus is God, Jesus died for our sins, and Jesus rose from the dead, right? We also have, so we've got, so supporting the fact that the disciples proclaimed Jesus' resurrection, we've got all four gospel accounts, we've got the writings of Paul, and we've got two non-biblical sources, Clement and Polycarp, right? Then additionally, we have seven sources supporting the fact that disciples believed what they proclaimed. We've got the book of Acts, which talks about suffering of some of the disciples. We've got six non-biblical sources, Clement of Rome, Polycarp, Ignatius, Dionysius, Tertullian, and Origen, right? And these guys talk about how the disciples were willing to suffer persecution for that which they believed, right? For example, both Tertullian and Origen mentioned that Peter and Paul were martyred, right? Origen mentions that Peter had been crucified upside down, and Tertullian mentions that Paul had been beheaded in Rome under Nero, right? And you guys probably can't see this too well, but it's a list of the fates of the early disciples. And you'll find this in a number of Christian books. More Than a Carpenter kind of has a list of these. Evidence that Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. There's another book called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, which lists these guys. Now, we actually can't prove with absolute certainty, historically, the martyrdom of all of these disciples, but it's believed by early Christian tradition that this is what happened to them. And we really don't have any reason to disbelieve it because we have so much evidence of persecution of Christians in the first and second century. We have Roman sources, Roman leaders writing of how they tortured Christians to try and get information from them. We have information from Jewish historians, and then we have Christian writings as well. And a number of these, we can make a very rock-solid historical case for exactly what happened. It's totally consistent with early Christian tradition. Now you could say, well, Will, that's great, but a lot of people are willing to die for religious beliefs. I mean, the Muslims on 9/11 were willing to do that, correct? So they were just as sincere as the Christians. And you'd be absolutely right in saying that. However, there's a big difference. These Muslim guys who died on 9/11 a little more than 10 years ago, they were dying for something that they believed to be true, right, based on secondary sources, something that they were taught. The disciples were willing to die for something that they were proclaiming their own testimony to. In other words, they're in a position to know the truth about. They were willing to die for something that they were firsthand eyewitnesses of. That's a big difference than what somebody else taught you and something happened 1,400 years ago. They're saying, no, this is what we witnessed. This is what we saw. And the bottom line is, liars don't make good martyrs, right? So these guys were in a position to know the truth. They proclaimed this, and they were willing to suffer and die for this belief. We know they spoke it, and we know they believed it, right? It's very powerful, and we know this couldn't be the result of myth-making because we can trace it back to the original disciples, and we can actually trace the gospel message back as early as even liberal secular scholars today believe they can trace the gospel message back to about AD 30, which is the date that most scholars put Jesus' death on the cross. So shortly thereafter, they believe right from the very beginning of the church, they have the gospel message that Jesus, again, died for our sins, is God, and rose from the dead. So the legend theory isn't even something that's put forward anymore in scholarly circles. And scholars like Bart Ehrman and some of these more liberal ones get upset at other skeptics when they put forth such a claim because they feel like they undermine the skeptic's position. The third fact we're going to look at is the fact that the church persecutor Paul was changed, right? Paul was the top persecutor of Christians in the very beginning of the church. Say Jesus died in AD 30. So the first couple of years, here he is going around. We see in the book of Acts how he was overseeing the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr that we know of, right? And we know that he was going around persecuting Christians because he tells us in his own testimony, right? And we read it about in Acts and we have it in other writings. And we have to ask ourselves, so what caused this conversion in the Apostle Paul? What caused the top persecutor of Christians to become the top messenger of Christianity? And Paul tells us that he witnessed the risen Christ, right? And that's what led him to his conversion. Now, this is very powerful because now we have testimony of not only friends of Christianity, like disciples, but of a foe of Christianity, right? Which is very powerful. And Paul's, and you say, well, lots of people change from one religion to another. It happens all the time. Matter of fact, I've got a friend, his name is Nabil. He was a devout Muslim. He's since become a Christian. Well, it happens all the time. We know some people are Christians, become Muslims. It doesn't prove that Christianity is true. Well, no, but Paul's conversion is especially interesting because Paul, basically, his conversion was a result not of somebody else teaching him something, not of hearing something from somebody else, but of a first-hand encounter with the risen Christ, right? He is somebody who whose testimony talks about having seen the risen Christ. That's tremendously strong evidence for the resurrection. And Paul, again, we know, was beheaded under Nero in Rome, probably mid-60s AD. So very, very powerful. And some of the different sources we have for Paul's conversion are Paul himself, Book of Acts with Luke, and we've got Clement of Rome, Polycarp, Tertullian, Dionysius, and Origen. So we've got a whole bunch of different sources talking about how Paul was willing to suffer for his belief and how he believed that Jesus was risen. Okay, the fourth fact that we have is the brother James, right? In about 2002, there was what's thought to have been a very significant archaeological discovery made, and that's that an ossuary or a bone box was found, and I believe it was in Jerusalem. Does anybody know what an ossuary is? Yeah, it's basically what they would do is after someone who was esteemed was buried, they would let the body decompose and come back maybe a year later or so, and they collect the bones and put them in a box and then put an inscription on the box and store the box. And they found an ossuary, a bone box, and on it was an inscription, James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. Now, there's still some controversy regarding the authenticity of the inscription, but the fact that it's so enthralled the religious community kind of gives you an insight into the significance of James, a brother of Jesus. Now, I can't tell you with 100% certainty that the resurrection is what caused James to become a follower of Christ, but it has a consensus opinion among scholars, and here's their reasoning for that, is that we see that James and Jesus' brothers were not followers of Christ during his life and ministry. We see that in Mark 3, in Mark 6, and also in John 7, right, where it says that Jesus' brothers were not believers. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 7, there's an ancient creed. And this is kind of an interesting thing here with this creed. It among scholarship, even liberal secular scholars will grant certain texts in the New Testament as being historically reliable, even folks who aren't followers of Jesus Christ, who have studied this stuff and spent a great deal amount of time. And there's no single text in the New Testament that is considered more accredited than 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 7, among scholarship. And in this creed, in the very last verse, it says, then he appeared, and it's obviously talking about Jesus, to James and to all the apostles. So we know that his brothers did not believe in Jesus during his life or ministry, right? Then we know that Jesus made an appearance to James, right? And then after that, we see in Acts 15 and Galatians 1 that James was a leader in the early church, right? And then we see in later writings, like the writings of Josephus, that James was martyred, right? Josephus, a Jewish historian, tells us that the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, had grabbed James, thrown him off a building, found him still alive, and stoned him to death, right? And then additionally, you also have Jesus when he's up on the cross, right, speaking down to his disciple John and telling him to take care of his mother and saying, Mother, he's your son. Son, he's your mother. Or John, she's your mom. Right? Why would he do that if her sons were already part of his family? Right, so to speak, family of believers. So there's good reason to believe that the reason that James was converted, and again, this has a consensus among scholarship, is because he experienced an appearance of the risen Christ. Right? So here you've got the disciples going through an amazing transformation, right? Because the disciples, before they'd witnessed the risen Christ, right? These are the same guys who fled at the Garden of Gethsemane, same Peter, right? Who denied Christ three times in his time of need, right, when he was in custody. Same disciples who were in hiding, right, when the ladies discovered the empty tomb, who were transformed into these bold lions proclaiming Christianity at their own peril. Then you got the Apostle Paul going from being the top persecutor of Christians to the top messenger of Christianity. Then you got James, the brother of Jesus, who was not a follower during his lifetime, to being a leader in the early church and ultimately being martyred, as well as Paul, as well as the disciples, for the belief that Jesus was God and they died for sins and he rose from the dead. Very powerful evidence. Now, on James, some of the sources we have, again, we've got the Gospels report of Jesus' brothers being unbelievers. Got this 1 Corinthians 15 Creed, the most accredited text in the New Testament among scholarship, talking about Jesus having risen and appeared to him. You got Paul in Acts identifying James as a leader in the church. And then regarding his martyrdom, we've got three different non-biblical sources, Josephus, Hegesippus, and Clement. So, and then the last fact that we'll hit, how am I doing on time?
Good.
Okay. The last fact we have is the empty tomb. Now, the empty tomb doesn't have the same amount of consensus among scholarship as the previous four facts. The previous four facts are well up in the 90% as far as agreement. The empty tomb, Dr. Habermas, among, again, those 3,400 publications that he reviewed, says it has about 75% consensus among scholarship. But he says he has some 23 or 24 different arguments supporting the empty tomb, and we're going to hit three of them real quick, and I think you'll find them pretty powerful. The first one is what I call the Jerusalem factor. And the Jerusalem factor is basically this. Where was Jesus publicly executed? Golgotha, right? Which is right outside Jerusalem, right? In Jerusalem, basically. Where was he buried? In Jerusalem, right? Where did his disciples first publicly proclaim the gospel? Right? You see a problem with this? If the tomb wasn't empty, the religious leaders could have trotted the body right out and said, this is a hoax. This guy didn't rise from the dead. Tomb's occupied. And medical experts today tell us that the body still would have been recognizable at that time. So there's no way the church could have gotten off the ground right there in Jerusalem if the tomb was occupied. Religious leaders who were responsible for killing Jesus, who disciples were claiming was the Messiah and the Son of God, would have been all too glad to have produced a body to have dispelled what they believed to be a hoax, right? But there are no accounts of that having happened. In fact, just the opposite happened, right? In fact, we've got something called enemy attestation, which is basically that the enemies of Christianity essentially agreed. It wasn't explicitly. They didn't come out and say the tomb is empty. But what did they say? Disciples said, Jesus is risen. And they said, no, you stole the body. Implicitly acknowledging that the tomb was empty, right? So you've got the Jerusalem factor, you've got enemy attestation. That's very powerful, the fact that Jesus' enemies or the enemies of the early church essentially implicitly acknowledge this, because if your mother says that you're an honest person, right, we would believe her, of course, but if your enemies say you're an honest person, that's a little more powerful, that carries a little bit more weight, correct? So when you have enemy attestation to a fact, historians consider it as a very powerful evidence. And then third factor we have is the testimony of women, right? Women were not considered credible witnesses in first century Palestine under the Jewish culture or the Roman culture, right? We have quotes from the Jewish Talmud. You know, sooner let the words of the law be burnt than delivered to women. Any evidence which a woman gives is not valid to offer. Also, they are not valid to offer. This is the equivalent to saying that one who is rabbinically accounted a robber is qualified to give the same evidence as a woman. And we have writing from Josephus saying, but let not the testimony of women be admitted on account of the levity and boldness of their sex. So in first century Palestine, they were not considered credible witnesses. There's absolutely no reason for the writers of the Gospels to include the fact that women were the eyewitnesses to the empty tomb, the first eyewitnesses, unless it was true. Because if you're going to fabricate an account, you're not going to include witnesses who are considered uncredible or unworthy, right? So three strong reasons we can believe in the empty tomb are the Jerusalem factor, the fact that its enemy attested, and we have the testimony of women, right? And there's a lot more reasons than that, but we'll hit those three right now. So with regard to empty tomb, there's a former Oxford University church historian named William Wand who writes, all the strictly historical evidence we have is in favor of the empty tomb, right? And those scholars who reject it ought to recognize that they do so on some other ground than that of scientific history. So those are our five facts. Those are why, those are some of the reasons that we can believe these facts are true, right? That Jesus died by crucifixion, his disciples believed and proclaimed this. Paul was converted by what he believed to be an experience of resurrected Christ. Same thing with Jesus' brother James, who was a skeptic, and the tomb was empty. Now, once we have these five facts in place, they essentially do two things, right? They provide compelling evidence for Jesus' resurrection. But once you have the facts, right, of an investigation, right, any opposing theories have to be able to account for these facts. And if they do, if they fail to do so, they're going to be weak opposing theories. So skeptics have had roughly 2,000 years to propose some theories as to why the resurrection may not be true. And we're going to look real briefly at a couple of the most popular of those opposing theories. Probably the most popular is the legend theory, which scholars don't even take seriously anymore. We mentioned some of the reasons. We have the testimony of the early disciples claiming the gospel message that Jesus was God and he died for our sins and he rose from the dead. And if you can trace that back to the early disciples, you know it didn't come back about by an embellishment over an extended period of time, right? Additionally, often put forth is disciples stole the body. Well, the disciples stole the body. How many of these five facts can that account for? Right? It doesn't necessarily agree with the fact that Jesus died by crucifixion, nor does it disagree with the empty tomb, but certainly doesn't explain the disciples' willingness to suffer and die for that which they believed. Right? We know the disciples believed what they proclaimed because they were willing to suffer and die for it. And they wouldn't have believed it if they perpetrated a hoax. Right? Disciples sold the body. It doesn't explain Paul's conversion to becoming a follower of Christ, nor does it explain Jesus' brother James' conversion, right? So at most, it can only account for two of these five facts. And by the way, there's not a one of these opposing theories that's been put forward that can account for more than two of these five facts, right? You can say, well, maybe someone other than disciples stole the body. Well, that's interesting, but you have the same issue. That can account for Jesus having died by crucifixion and the tomb being empty, but still doesn't explain the fact that the disciples believed what they proclaimed, right? And they were transformed not because of an empty tomb. They were transformed because they believed they saw the risen Christ, right? It wasn't until they saw Christ risen that they became these bold proclaimers of the gospel message. Nor does this account for Paul's conversion or James's conversion. So you say, well, maybe the witnesses went to the wrong tomb. Well, maybe they did, but that doesn't really make any sense, because you still have the same issues. You haven't explained away the transformation of disciples, right? The conversion of Paul or the conversion of James. Additionally, the gospel tells us that the women saw where the body was buried, so they were returning to the grave that they'd already seen. And the grave of Joseph of Arimathea would have been well known. He was a well-known person in that time, in that culture. And if the tomb was actually occupied, we know that the religious leaders would have produced the body. Another popular theory at one time was the swoon theory, but interestingly, some of these theories have actually been scorched by skeptics, and this is one of them. It came out, and shortly thereafter, it was scorched by other skeptics who said, no, this isn't even reasonable. There's no way this could have possibly happened. You're talking about a 2,000-pound rock that would have been rolled in front of the tomb. There's no way Jesus could have rolled that back. This doesn't explain any of the facts surrounding the resurrection. Jesus wouldn't have been an inspiring figure for anybody if he had actually lived through that. And we know that there's no reasonable way to assume that he would have lived through the crucifixion.
Will, does everybody know what the swoon theory is? That he swooned away?
I'm sorry, I may be kind of jumping kind of quickly. This basically means that Jesus didn't die, that they thought he died, but maybe passed out on the cross. He woke up later in the tomb and came out and inspired everybody and walked around. And he really didn't die, but everybody thought he died and he woke up later. So, but this is just, nobody, even secular scholars, propose this theory. And then the last of the most popular theories that's out there is the hallucination theory. But hallucination theory doesn't make sense because it wouldn't account for the conversion of Paul or the conversion of James. These guys weren't followers of Jesus during his life. Maybe some of the disciples wanted to believe that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. You could make a little bit of that case, but hallucinations are individual occurrences. They're not group occurrences, right? So it's a little like Brian having a dream one night that he's in Hawaii and he elbows his wife and wakes her up and says, "Hey, I'm having a dream that we're on vacation in Hawaii. Why don't you join me in my dream? We can save $5,000 on our vacation in the summer," right? Right? And it's just not possible. It's an individual appearance. But we're told, like in that 1 Corinthians 15 Creed alone, it mentions three different group appearances. It mentions that Jesus appeared to the 12, and then all the disciples, and they mentioned that Jesus appeared to 500. So you got group appearances here of the resurrected Christ. So hallucination theory, again, doesn't explain much. So you got a problem here in that all these theories have weak explanatory power. They can't account for all the facts. And you'd have to conjoin multiple theories together to be able to explain away the facts of the resurrection. But really, that's not how an historian is supposed to go about his craft, is it? Philip Schaff, who is a well-known historian, writes, "The purpose of the historian is not to construct a history from preconceived notions and to adjust it to his own liking, but to reproduce it from the best evidence and to let it speak for itself." And David Hume, another well-known scholar, mentions that, reasonable people follow probabilities. And I think if we look at the facts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it all points to the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to the truth that Jesus is God, that it's a supernatural act authenticating the supernatural character, that he truly died, that he truly rose again, that this was witnessed by a whole bunch of people. And this is very powerful, because if Jesus rose from the dead, we can trust that he is who he claimed to be, and we can put our faith in him. And we'll also know, I think it's John 14:19 says, because he was risen, we will be too. And that's very awesome. So thanks for the time, guys.